Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles or phones or whatever you're using, open up to Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Okay, this is where we're going to be. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, we're going to be covering the Beatitudes. Listen, if you don't know me, my name is Wyatt. I am the youth pastor here at Calvary Church. So I work with all the middle school, high school students, as well as the young adults. And if you're wondering, you know, what does that mean in terms of my job? It basically means that now, since starting to work here, scrolling Instagram is now research, okay? It's no longer, you know, an addiction or a way to pass time. Nope. It is research because I got to stay up with the students. So it's pretty great. Just some perks of the job. It's working well. I love it. And right now, I am really, really happy and really, really honored to be here because we are starting this new series called The Mount. And we are going to be talking about, over the next month, the Sermon on the Mount, okay, which is Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Okay, I really, really encourage you to read it. Matthew chapter 5 to 7, it would take you no more than 20 minutes, 30 minutes to read through it. It's an incredible passage. It's probably my favorite passage of the whole Bible. It's just beautiful, and it is commonly known as the greatest sermon of all time. Okay, the greatest sermon of all time. And there's a lot of reasons for this. The first reason, I mean, very, very quickly, is that it's given by God. So that's pretty significant. Okay, Jesus is God. He is God's son. And he is giving this sermon. Okay, it's a sermon from Jesus. So that's one reason. But the other thing about the sermon that's so powerful is that it was incredibly, incredibly radical in Jesus' day. And it still is today. Right? It was incredibly, incredibly challenging back in Jesus' day. But today, as you're reading it, you will be challenged. It is a very, very challenging passage to Christians. And what's so beautiful about it is what it's going to do is Jesus is going to take a lot of the cultural standards of the day, right? All of these kind of social norms, and he's going to flip them on their head, okay? He's going to completely flip them on their head, and he's going to show us, no, this is what the cultural norm in the kingdom of heaven is, right? Jesus is calling us to the life of the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to see the same is true for the world today, right? A lot of the social norms that we have, Jesus is going to flip them upside down, and this is why what's presented in the Sermon on the Mount is often referred to as the upside-down kingdom. Right, the upside-down kingdom, what it means is that everything that we know, right, success, righteousness, the law, the meaning of life, all of these different things, the way we view other people, they're all going to be flipped upside down. Jesus is going to redefine them all, right? He is going to redefine success, righteousness, the law, or the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, right, the Jewish law, and the meaning of life. He's going to redefine it all. He's going to show us what it looks like for him and the kingdom of heaven, right? The way of Jesus is much, much different than the way our world is today. The way Jesus's society, the cultural norms, Jesus's way is much, much different. And my goal today is that as we go through this passage, okay, as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, my goal is so that everyone today can leave with a pretty good understanding of the background, the context, and just the scope of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that is my goal. So that we can understand as we go throughout this passage the next month, we have a really strong idea of what is going on behind the text, what is going on before the Sermon on the Mount, and why is it so important? Right? Why should I listen to the Sermon on the Mount? Why should I pay attention to what Jesus is saying? Right, and before you check out and you're like, I do not want to hear a bunch of background information and context, just stick with me because I promise you it's so important and you'll get a lot out of it, okay? Okay, just to talk about context, I think it's really important. This is why I think context is so important. One time when I was younger in high school, we were going to this youth group out in Langley, And I had a friend who had never really been to youth group. I also didn't really know this guy super well. It was more of a mutual friend. My one buddy knew him from hockey. And he's never been to church, right? Was completely unchurched, not really a Christian. And we're like, hey, we should bring him to youth, right? But the way that we told him about youth, it was a pretty brutal air, but we did not tell him that it was like a Christian event in any way. The only thing we said is that, hey, you should come and there'll be free food and other girls that are our age. So he was like, okay, I'm in. And we were like, sweet. We did not think through what he would think when he came and there was like worship and a message and they were talking about Jesus all the time, but we were like, it'll be fine. He'll be fine. It's going to be fine. I'm not worried about it at all. I quickly became worried though, because as we start doing worship and everyone's there, and I remember this time being actually like quite a beautiful moment of worship. I remember myself being like, wow, this is really powerful. Like the Spirit is really, really moving. But so was our friend. Okay, he was moving. And I looked beside me where he was standing. And of course, everyone has their hands up. Like they are really getting into it, really, really worshiping. And I look beside me and I'm like, oh no, he's gone. I have no idea where he is. Turned to my buddy that we came with and I was like, hey, do you know where our friend is? And I'm not going to say his name for privacy's sake. It's not because I forgot his name. Okay, don't you dare think that. No, I remember his name. I'm just not going to tell you. For his privacy, of course. And I'm like, hey, do you know where he is? And he's like, no idea, man. So we're kind of freaking out. We're like, oh gosh, I have no idea where he is. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're just like worshiping, whatever. It's a little bit quiet. And all we hear is this like, this big kind of like clap. And we're like, okay, maybe that was somebody clapping. And then again, we hear it again, just like another clap. And we're like, okay, that's kind of weird. And all of a sudden we look. And as everybody's hand is raised, we see our friend just going around, giving everyone high fives. Just like, boom, you get a high five. Boom, you get a high five. He is ripping. He's making sure to not leave anyone there without a high five, right? And what was the problem? This guy had no idea what the context of what was going on, right? He'd never really been at church. He didn't know what this hand-raising thing was. He genuinely thought everyone just wanted high fives because he thought this was like a concert. And why was that? Because we failed to give him the context. He completely misinterpreted the situation because we failed to tell him that this is a Christian event, there'll be worship, this is kind of what worship is like, and we just did not do any of that. And he misinterpreted the situation, right? And this is why I say the context of the Sermon on the Mount is so, so important because it allows us to properly interpret and properly understand what Jesus is getting at. Right, the importance and the significance of what Jesus is saying. Because let me tell you, this sermon is so, so important. Right, it is life-changing for the disciples who he is teaching, and it is life-changing for all the people that get to read it. For myself, this sermon has been life-changing. Seeing the ethics of Jesus and the morals of Jesus, the life that Jesus calls us to, it is genuinely, genuinely life-changing. Right, so what I want to do is take us through five main themes, right? Five main themes of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, five main themes. So if you have notebooks, I really highly suggest you write them down because these themes, if you remember them, are going to be so helpful for the rest of the month as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, the first theme, right? The first theme is that the Sermon on the Mount is an announcement of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is an announcement of the kingdom of heaven. We see this in Matthew 4, verses 17, right? Jesus has been living life, and then all of a sudden he begins to preach. And Matthew 4, verse 17 says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is what Jesus is going to preach, and this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Really, really simply, the Sermon on the Mount is this. It's that Jesus is saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is near, and this is what it looks like, right? The kingdom of heaven is near, and this is what it's going to look like. This is what it looks like right now. Okay, it is the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. Number two is that the Sermon on the Mount is communal in nature. Okay, communal in nature. I can't even tell you how many times Jesus says y'all. in this passage. Like, it is a lot, okay? He says y'all all the time, okay? And the use of the plural is kind of lost in English, right? We only have one you to mean both singular and plural. But in Greek, which the New Testament is written in, there's different words for both singular you and plural you. And what that tells us is Jesus uses the plural you a lot, like a lot, a lot. And the idea of that is that this is a message not to an individual, but to a group, right? A group of believers. It's written to the disciples, those who have been called by God. It's communal, right? Jesus wants this to be heard by the body of believers, by everyone. It is a communal message. The third really important theme is that Matthew's gospel is very Jewish in nature. Okay, very, very Jewish in nature. What does this mean? It means that it's pretty clear that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. People who understand Jewish tradition, people who grew up following Judaism. Right? This is who Matthew is probably writing to, almost definitely writing to. And there's a lot of signs for this. The first being that there's a genealogy in Matthew. And this is really important in Jewish tradition. Right? The genealogy lines up Jesus with Jewish characters, right? It tells us that, hey, Jesus is a Jew, right? It connects him to David and Abraham, telling you, hey, he is from the line of David. Jesus is Jewish. It's really, really important that Matthew wants people to understand that. The other thing is that there is immense, immense scripture references, right? Of course, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, this is the Bible for Jews, right? This is the Bible at this time for Jesus. And he is referencing the scripture time and time again. And to anyone who grew up in the Jewish tradition, this would have been a really big deal. They wanted to recognize this. They go, hey, Jesus knows our culture. He understands the scriptures. This is really, really important. The other thing is that prophecies are constantly being fulfilled. Matthew is very quick to mention when Jesus does something in order to fulfill a prophecy, right? You can see that throughout the book of Matthew, and you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And one of the other probably most interesting things is that you'll see Matthew kind of avoid using God's name, right? He wants to avoid using Yahweh or God or Lord. The reason for this is that in Jewish tradition, the name of God was so greatly revered that they actually wanted to avoid saying it out loud, right? They weren't really worthy of saying it out loud. They went so far that you can see in a lot of old Hebrew manuscripts, every time the word Yahweh is used, you can see they use special symbols. And it almost looks like a word was like scratched out, but it's not. It's the name of God. And the reason they did this is so that no one would say it out loud, even accidentally. Like you would see it and be like, oh yeah, don't say that word. It's pretty crazy looking, but it was really, really important to Jews. The fourth theme that's really important is that Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is going to represent the fulfillment of the Torah, of the prophets, and of wisdom literature, right? He represents this kind of fulfillment of it all. In other words, basically the whole Old Testament, Jesus is going to be represented as a fulfillment of it. I love how one commentator put it. And he said, the Sermon on the Mount is the Messianic Torah, or the Messiah's law. Right, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's the law. Right, this is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are so obsessed over. Is the law, the law, the law, the law. That's what they are always trying to follow. And what Jesus is presenting is a kind of a new law, a fulfillment of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible, and it's the Messianic law. Right, it's Jesus's law. This is the law of the new era of the kingdom of heaven. And in this way, we see Jesus kind of represent a new Moses, right? He's preaching on a mountain. He's telling this new law on a mountain, just like Moses with the Ten Commandments on the mountain. The other thing that Jesus is going to do is fulfill prophecies. As we touched on earlier, you're going to see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is kind of fulfilling all of these prophecies. And one of the interesting things about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus, part of his frustration with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is he's going, hey, you are religious experts and that you don't understand what I'm saying. And the reason he's frustrated is because Jesus is like, hey, I'm exactly what was expected in the scriptures. Everything I am teaching was expected in the scriptures, right? Jesus isn't exactly saying anything new. He's saying what has been expected for thousands of years. He's saying, hey, you've kind of misunderstood the scriptures. Like, I am what the scripture has been expecting. I am what the scripture has been telling you about. And yet you do not understand that. And Jesus is going to represent and fulfill the prophecies. And the last thing is that you see Jesus using a lot of similar language to wisdom literature, right? Wisdom literature in the Bible is a genre, and it's things like Psalms or Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, all of these things, okay? This is wisdom literature. And there's kind of a really specific style you'll see for Hebrew poetry, but you'll see Jesus kind of talk in this similar way with kind of rhyme and a lot of kind of wordplay and these different things that really represent wisdom literature, especially in the Beatitudes. You see this pattern, right? He says things like, blessed are these people, for they will be this, right? And this is very common. You see this in Proverbs, right? The wise are like this, the fool is like this. And it does that for a whole poem. The final and fifth theme that I think is really, really important is that this text, right, the Sermon on the Mount is very philosophical in nature, right? Jesus is kind of representing a philosopher, and not probably in the way that we think of modern philosophy, where he's talking about these massive ideas, kind of like pie in the sky, head up in the air. That's not really what Jesus is doing. No, when we talk about ancient philosophy, it's really actually quite practical. They're just trying to teach how you can flourish in life, how to live the good life. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. Okay, he's going to present us with this new kingdom, this new era, the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to tell us how we can live a good life in this era, how we can live a flourishing life in this era. And newsflash, we are living in that era right now. We're living in the era of the kingdom of heaven. Right, that it is here, but it is yet to fully come. And there is a way that we can have a full life, a flourishing life, a good life in it. And Jesus is going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. That is what he is going to do. Right, and you can see it. He looks like a philosopher. He looks like an ancient philosopher. He's sitting down. He's with all of his disciples, the people that have been following around, his students, his pupils. And he's just teaching them. Right, he's just ready, and he's teaching them, and he's just chatting. You're kind of expecting Polymarchus to show up and say some crazy things. That was a philosophy joke. It would have killed in Philosophy 201. So thank you, philosophy professors. But now, okay, we got this context. Okay, we got this context. We have these kind of five themes in mind, that it's announcement of the kingdom of heaven, that the sermon is communal in nature, that Matthew's gospel is incredibly Jewish, that Jesus represents a fulfillment of the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, and fifth, that this sermon is going to be very philosophical in nature. So now we can cover the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. This is the passage that we are going to be in. And just quickly, more context, okay? Just quickly, think about where Jesus has been, right? The story so far has already been insane. There's been this crazy, miraculous birth story, born of a virgin, God telling him where to go, Joseph and Mary, where to go so that they can avoid the authorities, just this incredible, incredible sign of God's provision. And then there's this crazy baptism, right? Jesus has this insane baptism where the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and it's kind of crazy. Everyone's like, what is going on? Not to mention, Jesus was tempted by Satan, like literally the devil himself. And he won, okay? And then, why not? He just performs a bunch of miracles, okay? Healings, exorcisms, all these crazy things. Jesus is just performing miracles like crazy. And why is this so important? Because Matthew, he's showing us that, man, Jesus has authority, right? What Jesus is about to say, we should probably listen to. We should probably keep a close ear to this guy, Jesus, because he is doing some crazy things. He obviously has authority. And what he says is probably going to be pretty important, right? So you can imagine the story thus far. And now Jesus starts, okay? Ready? So Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. Here we go. blessed. Okay, we're going to stop there. A little bit more context. This is really important, though. Trust me, you're going to love this. Okay, blessed. This is a really, really important word for us to understand the rest of the Beatitudes. Okay, because once we understand this word, it kind of pieces everything together. So it's really important that we recognize something about the Bible, right? We are probably all reading an English translation of the Bible. And we know that the English translation is a translation from the Greek, which requires interpretation, right? There's some English words that aren't really there in Greek, so we kind of have to interpret to get a proper translation. And then the Greek is probably actually an interpretation of Aramaic or Hebrew, right? Jesus is probably reading or talking in Aramaic or Hebrew, right? So the Greek is an interpretation of that. And we know through a word study, I listened to a 2-hour lecture on this word, right? This word blessed, 2-hour lecture. If I had a nickel for every bathroom trip I took on that lecture, oh my goodness. So I get it. I know some of you are like, oh, snooze fest. Trust me, this is so important. You'll love it if you just stick with me. So in the Greek, we have this word, okay? Makarios or makarioi. It means blessed, right? Blessed or fortunate. And then in the Hebrew, we have a word known as ashrei. And often, right, we have the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint. And we see a lot of the time when this word ashrei is used in the Hebrew, people use the Greek word for blessed, makarios, which we have here in the Beatitudes. And my pronunciation of Greek, don't listen to me. My professors always said I was really bad at it. So don't listen to that pronunciation. But the word is important, right? Blessed. But a lot of scholars believe that Jesus, the word that he was using, is ashrei, right? And this, it kind of means blessed, but it more means happy and flourishing. It's more about like this way of life, to be living a good life, a flourishing life. That is the idea that Jesus is trying to get across, right? And you can see how this changed, right? The Beatitudes are not a math equation to be blessed by God. Okay, it's not Jesus telling us to do these things and then we can trust that we will be blessed. No, he's saying, man, to do these things is a blessed life. To do these things it means a life that is flourishing, a happy life, a good life. It is the way of life, a flourishing life. That is what Jesus is trying to teach in the Beatitudes. I love how Jonathan T. Pennington puts it. It says, the Beatitudes are an invitation to the way of being that will result in the disciples flourishing, right? The Beatitudes are an invitation to the way of being that will result in a life of flourishing. Okay, I think that's so perfect. That describes the Beatitudes so, so perfectly. Tim Mackey, if you don't know Tim Mackey, you probably know the Bible Project, a really, really popular website, and it's great. But Tim Mackey puts it this way about the Beatitudes. He says, Jesus is basically saying life is good when living like this. I just love that. Tim Mackey, he's so smart and he puts things so simply. It's awesome. Even I can understand. He says, Jesus is basically saying life is good when living like this. Right? That's the Beatitudes. Really, really simple. Life is good when you live like this. Right? And one of the things that I love about the Beatitudes is Jesus. It's so clear. He's so concerned about our present reality. Right? Jesus does not just leave us out to dry. And he's saying, hey, do these things, and then eventually in the future, you can have the hope that you'll have a good life. That is not at all what Jesus is getting at. No, what he's saying is that, hey, I want you to have a good life right now. I want you to be happy now. I want you to live a life worth living right now. And that is what the Beatitudes is all about. It's all about the present reality. What are you doing now? What are you doing now to have a flourishing life? So now that we understand that, right, you can understand why it's a little bit more philosophical. It's more of this kind of way of life. Why don't we read the Beatitudes? And I promise I won't stop. I'm going to read Matthew 5, verse 3 to 12, straight through. It's going to be awesome. This is what it says. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? Blessed are you, flourishing are you when you live like this. Right? Life is good when you live like this. Life is good when you are poor in spirit. Life is good when you are mourning. Life is good when you are meek. And you can see how all of a sudden this is sounding kind of weird. Right? As Jesus is talking to the disciples, they're probably so confused. And they're like, wait, Jesus, why would we be flourishing? Why would we be giving a good life when we are poor in spirit? How can we be living a good life when we are mourning? How are we supposed to be flourishing when we are mourning? Right? And all of us today are probably confused. Jesus, why would we be flourishing as we're mourning? Right? How does that lead to a flourishing life, a happy life, a good life? Poor in spirit? I'm going to be flourishing if I'm poor in spirit? It doesn't make any sense. But the reality is that we always need to remember, who is he talking to? Right? He's talking to the disciples. And what's so significant about the disciples? They have just been called by God to live this crazy life. Right? God calls them to be homeless and just follow him around. And he's like, just trust me, it's going to be awesome, but you got to trust me. Right? And what is Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's simply reassuring them that, hey, you will live a flourishing life. But why? Why is it a flourishing life? And I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it perfectly. He says, blessed are the disciples as they deny themselves in every respect and live for Jesus' sake alone. Right? He does it in the same style that Jesus says the Beatitudes. Blessed are the disciples as they deny themselves in every respect and live for Jesus' sake alone. Right? And this is the massive difference between Jesus' ethics and philosophy and the self-help section at Indigo. Okay? The self-help section at Indigo is all about the self. Right? Why do you live a flourishing self? Or why do you live a flourishing life? For yourself. Why should you be happy? For yourself. How do you do it? You do what you need to do, right? You do what you need to do. It's all about you. It's all about you being happy and you flourishing. That is what the self-help books are really all about. And sure, they'll have some notes about helping other people out, right? Being selfless. But at the end of the day, the whole point of helping other people and being selfless is ultimately so that you feel better. Right? Ultimately, it's that you help yourself. That is the whole idea of a lot of these self-help books. But Jesus' instructions couldn't be more different. Right? Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes, he says, hey, you should live a flourishing life. Why? Not for your sake, but for his. You are going to live a flourishing life, not so that you can be happy and be good, but so that you can bring glory to the kingdom of God. So you can raise him up and not yourself up. You want to live a good life? You want to live a flourishing life? Do not do it for your own sake. No, do it for Jesus' sake. Right? Live a life that is for Jesus and just watch the outcome. Just see what starts to happen in your life as you live for Jesus and Jesus alone. If you are living for his sake, right? You be the poor in spirit. Why? Because you recognize you need Jesus. Right? You're going to be the mourner. Why? Because you recognize the world is broken and hurting, and that the things that break Jesus' heart also break your heart. Okay? You hunger and you thirst for righteousness because you recognize that you are not righteous without Jesus. You recognize that you need him. You need him in every aspect of life, and you recognize that your life is no longer about you. It's about someone so much greater than you, and that is Jesus, and that is why you will be meek, right? You'll be meek because you recognize Jesus is so much greater than you. You recognize that you should be humble because the creator of the universe, the God who has created everything around you, who knows you and loves you and created you, is there with you. and is in relationship with you. And that is the God that is talking to us through the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That is who is preaching right now. Right? The disciples, they live a good life. Why? Because their lives were about him. The lives were about Jesus. And you see the difference between the definition of good today and Jesus' definition of good? Right? Today, the definition of good is a life maybe that's happy or successful in whatever way that means to you. A life where you're happy, you have a happy family, whatever. Everything's going well. For Jesus, the flourishing life, a good life, simply a life that brings him glory. Right? A life that raises Jesus up, because Jesus recognizes that, yes, this life is so, so important. The life that we are living now on earth is so important. It's vital. There is work to be done. But he also recognizes that it is so short compared to the eternity that we will spend with Jesus. The eternity that we will eventually spend with him. And that's why he says, hey, lift me up so that in eternity you can recognize the glory of God, the goodness, the love, the mercy, the grace of Jesus. And we can just fall into that. Listen, as we're closing, I just want to tell you that the Sermon on the Mount, this life that Jesus calls you to as we talk about it, it's incredibly, incredibly challenging, right? It's difficult. This sermon is going to stretch you, okay? It's going to challenge you. It's going to call you out. You're probably going to be offended, okay? And if you're anything like me, when someone calls me out, I kind of sit there and I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about. Like, don't you dare. Don't be like that, okay? Like, don't be like that. Allow the challenge. Allow yourself to be stretched, to be called out. Allow yourself to recognize, yeah, Jesus, you're right. Like, I've done a lot wrong here. Help me to get better. Right? If you are someone where you are reading this passage and you're not feeling challenged, just take a minute, pray, and reread it, okay? We should all feel stretched. We should all feel challenged in this sermon. But if you can just allow yourself to be changed, allow yourself to be challenged, you will see yourself become more and more like Christ. And that is what this life is all about, to become more and more like him, right? That is what we are here to do. That is why we are here. And the last encouragement that I want to give you is that Jesus sandwiches his sermon with this word, and the word is practice. Right? He says, practice righteousness, right? He says, whoever practices this, my word, whoever practices this righteousness. And what's so beautiful about that is that Jesus tells us this whole way of life, and he says, hey, all I'm calling you to is to practice this. Right? He's not looking for perfection. Jesus recognizes we are going to screw up. Listen, we just came out of the season, Easter. And what does Easter represent? It represents, hey, humans are not perfect. In fact, we are far from it. We're pretty bad. We screw up time and time again, and yet the beauty is that there is someone who was perfect. There was someone who was perfect, and his name was Jesus, and he lived on this earth, and he died, and then he resurrected. Why? So that we can be redeemed, so that we can be with him, so we can be forgiven, so that we can recognize, yeah, we may fall short of the glory of God, but we are still loved by him, accepted by him. We are still his children. And we can still walk with him in life. Right, my prayer for you is that you can just pray today that Jesus will speak through you in this sermon, or will speak through this sermon to you. And he will show you the ways in which you can be stretched, but ultimately that he will strengthen your spirit, that you will become more and more like him. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy, God, and your grace. God, we thank you for your word. God, that you teach us about the kingdom of heaven, that you allow us to have a role in that kingdom. God, that you teach us so many things about how to lead this flourishing life. And God, I pray for each and every one of us, everyone here listening, either online or in person. God, I just pray. I pray for each and every one of them to, yes, be challenged and stretched, to recognize their shortcomings in this sermon, God, but ultimately to be strengthened by you so that they can become more like you, so that they can practice your way better and better each day and become more and more like you. God, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. You are so good. In your name, amen.